Tonight we're going to look at the evidence of true discipleship. The last time I was here on a Sunday night, we talked about the importance of discipleship, that it's not just a fancy Bible word, it's something that God has commissioned his people to since the time of Christ, to be going into the world and making disciples. A disciple is a follower of the Lord, a learner of the Lord, one who has given himself to the Lord and follows the Lord with the intent that the Lord will make him more and more like Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to talk about how we can know that we in fact are disciples. How is it that we can know that we're really following him? You know, church going is pretty common. Discipleship isn't. While every disciple is a Christian, not every Christian is a disciple. And God wants us to know the difference. God wants us to know it not only in our own walk, but how to be used of the Lord to make a difference in this life. George Barna, one of the most well-known pollsters in Christendom today, says true discipleship is about a lifestyle, not simply about stored up Bible knowledge. He says often churches assume that if people are reading the Bible and attending church, then real discipleship is happening. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Discipleship isn't about church going per se. It is about passionately pursuing the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. John Stott said, discipleship is a constant focus on duplicating the lifestyle of Jesus Christ as nearly as we can. And so tonight we're going to look at ways that we come to know his lifestyle. We position ourselves that he can mold us and shape us and make us more and more like himself. So in fact, we are duplicating his lifestyle. And so the first place that we're going to look for evidence how we can know that we're truly the Lord's disciple is in John chapter 8. We're going to read at verse 31 and 32. In John chapter 8, just to give you some context, there's a group of people following Jesus. There are Jews that don't believe. There are Jews who may have believed, but they have doubts, they have questions. They have concerns about being a Christian, not unlike us today. We might know the truth, but it's not like we never have any fears or doubts or worries. So Jesus speaks here in verse 31 to the Jews who had believed in him, and he says a couple of things that give us the first insight into true discipleship and how we can know if we're true disciples, and a promise that goes along with that. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you remain, if you live continually, constantly in my word, if you're living in my word and by my word, that's what abide means. It means to remain. It means it's not something passing, it's not something casual, but it's something that we're consistent, that we're persistent, that we're insistent about in our daily living. He says, if you live that way in relationship with me in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Some of the older translations say things like truly, truly, or verily, verily, you are my disciples. One of the ways that we can know we're disciples is because Jesus says, if you are living this way, you are truly my disciple. If you're abiding in my word, if you truly are given to being saturated, to being soaked, to being cleansed, to being fed, to seeking God that our faith be fueled by his word. That's a sign of true discipleship. Disciples are not saved by abiding in God's word, but they abide in his word because they are his disciples. True faith always has this quality of hunger for God. of a consistency and a permanence or a dailiness in recognizing our need of God, and that God has given us the light that we need on a daily basis. He's the light of the world, but he's given us the daily light that we need through his word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path. A lot of times people start well, but the problems of life creep in. The distractions of life creep in. Work, finances, family. There's a daily battle. I know this in my own life. I don't need anybody to tell me how important it is to be in God's Word every day. But to be in God's Word every day doesn't mean that it's not a battle. It is such a treasured time. You know, God raised up Joshua to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, led by one of the greatest heroes of ancient Israel, Moses. And he said, Joshua, arise and take this people into the land which I'm giving you, every place upon which the sole of your feet shall tread. I've already given it to you. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Only be strong, be courageous. And then he said again, be strong, be courageous. And he said, get in the word and stay in the word. Don't turn to the right or to the left. He said, meditate in my word day and night. Be careful so that my word won't depart from your mouth. In other words, your language, your thinking will be seasoned and shaped and poured out according to my word. In doing this, you'll learn my way and you'll learn to live in my way. Those who abide in God's word are promised that they will know the truth and that the truth shall make them free. This world is filled with so many kinds of bondage, we're making up new names for it almost every day. People are bound in sin, and in sin, people are bound into all kinds of addictions and bondages, and there are different kinds of spiritual shackles and chains and fetters and bonds that hold people. They don't know the truth. And the worst of them think they do and think they have the answers. And as they seek to fix the problems of life their own way, they just go deeper and deeper and deeper into the snares of the devil, bound by ignorance, bound by religious deception, bound by sin, bound by man-made religion, deceived by self-determination, think man provides the steam that makes the engine of reality run. But it's not so. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth. You may not get every bit of it, you may not understand it completely, but you will be freed as to its light, as to its promise, as to its hope. Pastor John often says, it's a shame to have a saved soul in a wasted life. A saved soul in a wasted life is not a disciple indeed. It's a life possessed by the Lord, redeemed by the Lord, with the hope of heaven. But that daily hope has almost no weight or influence in the dailiness of life and in moving down the path of righteousness, following the Good Shepherd as he leads us home. When we as believers faithfully ingest and obey his word, we grow in spiritual knowledge. And as we grow in spiritual knowledge, we grow in freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from deception, freedom from the tricks and the schemes and the wiles of the devil. Freedom from the ways of this world seducing us that there's a way better than the one who is the way. And so God has given us his word, and not just given us his word to inform our lives and fill us with knowledge, But through this freedom, our lives are changed, our hearts are changed. And we're changed to become more and more and more like the one who sets us free. So it's important for us, if we think we are followers of the Lord, and in fact we want to be followers of the Lord, serious disciples, that we check ourselves in the reality of our discipleship by our intake, our givenness, our willingness to set aside all the other things of the day until we've met with the Lord who has made this day. And let him wash us and feed us and illumine our lives and direct our path by the counsel of his word. To meet with him in adoring silence. To meet with him in a way that we realize I'm sitting with this book open on my lap or on my desk or on my coffee table. And in doing this, I have opportunity to meet with the one true living God who desires to meet with me and speak with me more than I do with him. And there he waits day by day for those who will beat the path to his door that we might feed and feast upon his faithfulness through his holy word. You may remember in the book of Psalms, it begins amazingly with the first psalm. And I love the first psalm. It's a cornerstone of such rich promise and truth. It's a psalm that starts with a promise of blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, the word of God. And because he delights in it, he meditates in it day and night. And the blessing promised is his life will be planted by rivers of water. He'll find the nourishment, he'll find the replenishment, he'll find the resources he needs to live a fruitful life. And he'll have a strong life to be able to withstand the pressures and the heat of tests and trials that surely come. And whatever he does, the Lord says he will prosper. That doesn't mean that God will bless his plans. It means that he will get God's plans and he will follow the blesser. And the blesser will certainly bless him as he follows and lives in and by the counsel of God's word. Again, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you live in it and by it, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the next evidence that we're going to look at is intrinsically related to John chapter 8, if you'll turn to John chapter 15. The promise of Jesus is if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth. We need to understand that the truth is more than just accurate, right, righteous, heaven-sent information. In fact, Jesus, the night before his crucified, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself is the truth. Knowing the truth isn't just about being knowledgeable about God's word. More importantly, it's knowing the author, the one himself is the truth, the fountain of all truth. So here in John 15 at verse 5, we pick up our track of evidence. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I believe that abiding in the Word and abiding in Christ are intrinsically related, because the greatest way that we in this day and time abide in Christ is by abiding in His Word, where we seek the Spirit of God to minister through the Word of God to make we, the children of God, more and more like the Son of God. And so we see here the vine, the branches, and the promise of fruitful lives. Jesus Christ is the vine. We, His people, are the branches, those who by grace through faith have been rightly attached and joined to Him. And those who live in that right relationship and attachment, holding fast to Him as He holds them to Himself, He says, you're going to bear not some fruit, but much fruit. And I believe the way that the fruit is born is that as we are joined to Jesus Christ, that happens as we are born again by the Spirit. And just as within that vine, through the root system, there's a sap that flows up through the vine and into the branches that ultimately is the source of the fruit. The Holy Spirit is the sap of God flowing from the Son into His children and through His children to produce fruit. Fruitfulness, much fruit, eternal fruit, fruit that will remain, as we'll see in our text. We're not the manufacturers of the fruit. We're not the ones who produce the fruit. We're the instruments. We're the manifestors, if you will. He's the producer. We're the branches that He uses to bring that fruit forth. Our responsibility isn't to try to do it or figure out how to do it. I mean, when I first came to Southern California, Orange County still had some orange orchards left. And, you know, I used to love to walk out on our front porch in Irvine and smell the orange blossoms in the springtime. And, you know, but I never heard this ugging and grunting of the orange trees trying to produce oranges. They just did it. The evidence was the fragrance of what was happening and the evidence of the fruit on the trees. We don't have to grunt and strive and stress to be fruitful. Our stewardship, our responsibility is to continue to rightly relate to the Lord day by day and to consider the constancy of that, the needfulness of that on a moment-to-moment basis, living yielded to Him, yielding and depending upon Him. Looking to Him, trusting in Him, and as we will see, obeying Him. Our responsibility in our relationship with Jesus is to continue to set the eyes of our faith, to fix our gaze upon Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith and our fruit. Because Jesus says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And as we do that, we become more fruitful. As we become more reliant, and life has a way of teaching us to become more reliant. He says here in the same text, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have these ventures of ill-placed faith where we strike out in the flesh. We do our own thing. We run ahead of God. I mean, we never say this, but this is what we do. Hey, Lord, I know you're almighty. I know you're the Lord of heaven and earth. But you're really not doing this right enough. You're not doing it fast enough to satisfy me. Watch me go. What a mess. What a mess. There's no fruit in that. Collisions, crashes, finding ourselves in the ditch, needing to be towed out by the Lord again and again and again, which He does. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But as we go through those trials, God uses the testings of our faith and the truth that apart from Him, we can't do anything. We never have, we haven't, we aren't, we never will, to teach us to abide in Him. And as we become more reliant upon the Lord, more obedient to the Lord, and learn to walk in His ways, our lives continue to grow and change. It's what Pastor John is teaching on Wednesday night in Romans 7 and 8, sanctification, spiritual growth and maturation. And the greatest fruit is the work of God in our own hearts. And as he works in our hearts, as he has mastery in our hearts, the overflow of that reality starts to change our behavior, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions, our interactions. And notice again, it's not changed from outside in. Who in the heck would buy oranges? We go down the vineyard and some guy's trying to staple oranges or grapes on the grapevines, or to duct tape oranges on. It's bad fruit. Might as well go to the store and buy the plastic stuff that you can't chew on anyway. It doesn't work. The change of God by his life, by his word, by his spirit, is from inside out through the power of the Spirit. And look at verse 8. What happens as we abide in the Lord and our lives become more and more fruitful? Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What a great evidence of true discipleship, a fruitfulness in our lives, a fruitfulness that we know that we didn't produce, a fruitfulness that's the fruit of the faithfulness of God. It's a fruit of the faithfulness of God who, by the word of his promise, says, abide in me, abide in my words. You'll know the truth. You'll abide in the one who is the truth, my son. And you will bear much fruit. And in your fruit bearing, there will be evidence in your life that you are my disciples. This is glorifying to God. This is pleasing to God. Whoever came up with this lie, this notion that being a Christian is some rigid, square, nerdy, crazy, goofy way to live. It is the way that God created us to live. All that other stuff are the lies and the constant noise of the world and the flesh and the devil that try to distract us, that try to dissuade us, that try to discourage us, that God doesn't love us, that God isn't able, that God isn't faithful, or that we're too weird to get it. Listen, the promises are simple. Get into my word. Stay in my word, live by my word, hold on to my son. Trust him for everything. Trust him in everything. Look to him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Jesus said. Be his disciple. Be fruitful. That is glorifying to God. Many years ago in Rome, there was a brilliant young painter who was studying under one of the most famous Italian painters, Raphael. And the man was, by all accounts, the young man exceptionally talented. His friends and family and even the artisan community of that time believed that this man was destined for great fame, great success, and great fortune. And people continued to urge this young man, said, you need to get away from Raphael. Go out on your own. Start your own studio. Make your own way. You have the greatness. You can do it. And the young man replied again and again and again, and finally, he ultimately said, no, I won't leave. I have found my master. I want to paint like Raphael. To do that, I must be near him so that I can study his every movement, hear his every word, and catch his spirit. I have no other desire than to be like him. What a way to encapsulate what true discipleship is really like. Not to be like Raphael, but to be like Jesus Christ. To be near him. To be so close with him that we are those sheep who hear and understand the voice and his call, that walk so closely with him that when the Spirit moves us, we move. And as he moves us, we become more and more and more like our Master. So the evidence of true discipleship comes from abiding in his word and abiding in its author, Jesus Christ. But I want to talk about the fruit, this fruit that is promised to be born through the lives of those who abide in him. Because I think there's a lot of ways that we can explain this. There's a lot of applications of this truth. But I believe that the greatest fruit is the fruit of love. In John 15, 9, where we pick up our text, if you're still there, if not, get back there quickly. We're going to keep going. The Lord begins to explain how we can identify the right fruit. So Jesus says in John 15, 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my Father's commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your love may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, the Father loved me, also I have loved you. Abide in my love. We're here tonight fundamentally because God loves us. God's love is an unconditional commitment to an undeserving recipient. And as the Father loved Jesus, which was perfectly, Jesus loves us. And we're going to talk about the demonstration and the proof of that love. And so he says of supreme importance of living a fruitful life, a life of true discipleship, he says, abide, remain in my love. The Apostle Paul bought into that. In fact, he said to the Corinthians in an epistle mostly about the buffetings in the midst of the blessings of ministry, he says, the love of Christ compels me. How could Paul put up with being stoned and mocked and left for dead, shipwrecked a day and a night in the deep, pouring out love on people who rejected him in his love? He said to the Corinthians, I'm willing to spend and be spent for your souls and for your well-being. But the truth is, the more I love you, the less you love me. How do you keep loving people like that? Because you need a source of love in your heart that makes that possible. And Paul said that source of love was the love of God shed abroad in his heart, poured into his heart. Just like any of us here tonight that have been born again by the Spirit of God, at the moment of our conversion, at the moment that we first believed and the Lord forgave and accepted and justified us in his family, his love was poured fully into our hearts. And that love is sourced by the Spirit of God who lives within us. You know, often people hear people say, and if you're here tonight, I don't want this to offend you, if this might be something that you've said, well, I've fallen out of love. We don't love each other anymore. Baloney. We might have turned our back on God's love. We're not abiding in his love. But the love that God commands us to live by, the love that God commands us to live in, the love that covers a multitude of sins, the love by which God himself loved us, is poured into our hearts by the Spirit who lives in our hearts, and he ain't moving out. Now, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, we can resist the Spirit. All bad choices, all choices of untruth and spiritual deception and fleshly foolishness. But a disciple who's abiding in the Word, abiding in the Lord, will also be a disciple who is abiding in God's love. He's soaking in it daily as he sits at the Master's feet. The love of the truth filled with love, the truth spoken in love by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, saturates his child. And we need that saturation. Boy, this love can make you go rock hard and hateful. This world is just filled with wickedness and evil. The music, the movies, the media bombard us with all kinds of things that are so far from the love of God and the power of God and the work of God. So Jesus says, abide or remain in my love. What does it mean to abide and to remain in his love? He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He says later on in this same upper room discourse, or earlier in the upper room discourse, if you really love me, you are actually going to obey me. I know obedience is not a cool word in the sloppy agape generation. It's not a cool word as we misunderstand the grace of God. Nothing that we do earns the grace of God. But obedience is the fruit of the grace of God working in our lives. Obedience to the Father's commands are the same for God's disciples as they were for his Son. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. To abide in the love of God means that we are living in an active dependence and a loving obedience to God on a day-by-day basis. What's the greatest commandment of God? Go down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus said it, Paul said it, that all of the law of God is fulfilled in one word, and that word is love. All the commandments of God point to love, love for God and love for our fellow man. And we can't do that without God. We can't do that apart from God. That's why it's so important that we be disciples and we understand the terms and the evidences of true discipleship. You know, love is not an emotion. It's not some feeling. It's not what Hollywood and Hallmark have created it to be. It's a choice that we make. It's a decision. It's a righteous choice to consistently seek the highest good of other people. Warren Wiersbe says that love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit of God is love. And we're not the manufacturers of that love. He is. We're just its distributors. And so we remain in his love. We remain in right relationship with him. We love him because he first loved us. And when we think we can't get along with each other, remember, he first loved us. All of us. I remember a dear lady in the first church that I pastored that was just one of these people that was maximally demanding, minimally thankful. And after a few years, I realized our whole church together had done more to help this one individual than all the other people that we had helped in our church and in our community all put together. I mean, she was a nonstop one-woman help-needing ministry. And we just continued to serve and continued to serve. And there's a point, she was just on my last nerve. I said, God, I'm done. I am done with her. We're done. We're not going to do it. And, you know, so I'm telling God what I thought and how it was going to be. And the Lord just brought heavy conviction on my heart. I'm like, Lord, don't tell me I'm going to have to ask forgiveness for getting ticked off and not wanting to do any more with this woman. Please don't do that. and just as clear as day, I didn't hear an audible voice, but this is what I got from God. He said, John, I love her just as much as I love you and just as much as you love your children. And my response was, no way. Well, I'm glad, way. I'm glad that God is that way. Because this isn't an issue of worthiness or deservedness. It's an issue of reality. And the importance of this is demonstrated by what Jesus teaches in John 13. If you want to turn there, we're going to look here for a few minutes and we'll wrap up. If you know the context of John chapter 13, John chapter 15 was part of it. Jesus has gone into an upper room in Jerusalem the night before he was crucified. It's the place where what we call the Last Supper, the last Passover and the first communion took place. And Jesus has gathered the 12 men closest to him to celebrate this occasion. And at the end of the passage in John 13:34, we pick up. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This isn't just the testimony of true discipleship between us and God, and how we relate to him in his word, and how we relate to him personally in our walk with him. It's a more important, a more visual, more visible evidence. By how we, the followers of God, love one another, all men, the church, the world, will know that we are disciples. Not by how cool our dove is, not by how big our speakers are, not by how fancy our building is, not by how hip our music is or how slick our preaching is. Those things all have a place. But people will know that we are truly the Lord's disciples by how we love one another. But how Jesus says it is interesting. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Love as a virtue wasn't invented in this moment. You can go all the way back to the New Testament, and the supremacy of love amongst the people of God is all over the place. So the idea of the virtue of love isn't new, but what's new is Jesus says that you love one another as I have loved you. Because no one has ever walked this earth that loved as Jesus loved, that walked as Jesus still loves. The quality, the example of love exemplified him. That's the standard that we live by, not by a word and not by how fancifully or how impressively or how eloquently we can define it, but by the reality of how we live it. That's why Jesus would say in John 15, abide, remain in my love. You need me to fill you with my love, so through you my love will show, and everyone will know that you're my disciples. Now, this love is, again, it's not Hallmark and it's not Hollywood. God's love, Jesus' love, is selfless, it's sacrificial, it's giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as we read back in John 15:13, by this all will know that you are my, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We just acknowledged that in the last frame of that video about our military. The sacrifice that people make for a greater good. The call upon us to love is even greater. I don't diminish those who serve our nation, but we serve a kingdom that will never end. And greater love is the love that lays down one's life for the betterment of others. So Jesus says in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The context of this is amazing. At the beginning of John 13, as they go into the upper room, it says that Jesus loved those who were with him to the end. You know who that included? It included the one who within moments was going to go out and betray him. He didn't bail out on Judas. Judas bailed out on him. And he knew who Judas was all along. But here they go, and they're to have a meal together, an important historical Jewish celebration, the Passover feast. And without their knowing it, an even more important celebration, the first communion feast, the first remembrance of what Jesus was about to do. Here he is in this room with those closest to him, knowing that they were all going to abandon him. They were all going to deny him. He was soon to go and die for them, and they wouldn't hardly understand it, but he also knew that from these 12 would come 11, who not so long down the road were going to be men whose lives would be so radically changed, being washed by the blood of the cross, being made new by the Spirit of the living God, that they would go out. And as Acts 17 says, God would use these men to turn the world upside down. Yet their feet still stunk. They'd been on the road. They get into this upper room. And Jesus girds himself like a servant. He takes the lowest position of a servant. And he gets a basin. And he starts to wash the dirt and the dung and the stink and the toe jam and every other grody thing you can imagine off their feet. He serves them. He gets down on his knees. This is nothing compared to the cross. But it tells us that Jesus was willing to do everything he needed to do, every step of the way to the cross and even to tonight, to pour out love and to pour in his love that we will love each other, that we will serve each other. That we will quit seeking our preferences and our desires. That for the glory of God, we'll start to really look to and seek and act upon that which serves the best interest of the greater good and the glory of good within the glory of God within his church. To be his disciple is to be his servant, to be his child, to be a learner. To be a learner of him and a learner from him and a learner who has a zeal to be more and more like him and to live his life for him. And that kind of person is made by ruthless determination to live a word-saturated life day by day. A word-saturated life that leads to quiet communion, meeting with God, learning from God, casting our cares upon God, bringing the cares of those around us in his family and those who need to be part of his family, and pouring our hearts out to him. And then getting up, and going through the doors from our hut, from our house, from wherever it is, and navigating in this world and in this building and wherever God's people gather and wherever those who need to be God's people gather, and acting on behalf of him for his glory and for their well-being as though we really, really, really were his disciples. Some people won't like it. We're not in control of that. But our choices are to abide in his word, to abide in him, to abide in his love, and to share that love, to spread that love in truth whenever and wherever God gives us opportunity. Let's pray.